Okay. Well, thank you for that prayer and introduction. My understanding is that today is a Mission Sunday here at WBC, Westminster Bible Chapel, and that on these Sundays you often profile an expression of Christian mission in the world. I'm really grateful to Dan and the leadership here for inviting me to join you this morning to talk about the care of creation, a key aspect of Christian mission, and to talk about Arasha, an international Christian organization that operates in about 20 countries around the world and that aims to transform people and places by showing God's love for all creation. In case there's any confusion, Arasha, this funky name, it comes from Portuguese because the organization began in Portugal in the 80s. And it means the rock. So it means the rock, Arasha in Portuguese. I've chosen to structure my comments this morning around the following questions, just so you can kind of track with me. First of all, what are Christians doing to care for creation? And specifically, I'm going to talk about what Arasha's doing, what the Christians at Arasha are doing. Secondly, why should we care for creation? Admittedly, a full explication of that, the biblical vision of earthkeeping, is way beyond the scope of one short sermon. Nevertheless, I'll touch on a few biblical texts and themes that outline the centrality of this calling. Thirdly, I want to address, or at least touch on, what can we do? Where do we start? I want to sketch a few principles that hopefully will inspire us to respond to this call to care for creation. And finally, I want to address the question, but will it make a difference? In the midst of this kingdom work, what gives us hope in the face of admittedly discouraging circumstances? Now, if you're thinking that's a bit of an ambitious agenda for one sermon, I admit I share your concern. God be with us. Okay, to start, what is Arasha doing to care for creation? Imagine this scene with me. You are a school child, about 10 years old. You're from an urban setting, maybe not so different from this one. You're on a field trip, and you're visiting the local Arasha Center. You're there to study ecology, and specifically how composting allows nutrients to cycle within ecosystems. So, naturally, you're digging in the compost. And what you discover when you dig in the compost is the rock stars of composting, earthworms. You're looking at these things, they're squiggling around everywhere, and then one of the Arasha instructors asks you, holds it out, and says, "Do you want to hold it?" How would you respond? I mean, there's a variety of options. The fishermen amongst us might say, "Yes, thank you very much, that's bait." There might be some that are a little squeamish and kind of back up. There might be some downright revolted and will want to throw it on the ground and step on it. Some may just be disinterested. Been there, done that, don't really care. Well, true story, there was one little boy who was doing this in our programs, and his response was, "Well, I don't know if I want to hold it. Does it bite?" We live in one of the greenest parts of the developed world. Green in both the sense of like access to nature, and green in the sense of there's quite a bit of focus on environmental issues. And here, there are also elementary age children that have not yet discovered something as basic as the fact that earthworms do not bite. Never mind the fact that they're crucial detritivores in our nutrient cycling. In a few short decades, these kids and their peers will be leading this country, not to mention the world. So, part of what Arasha does is to give people access to creation. We help them explore their own backyards in direct, hands-on, get your fingers in the dirt sort of ways. And in so doing, We provide the opportunity for the Spirit, the source of all life, to have a chance to cultivate in them a sense of respect and fascination for their fellow creatures in all their wild and woolly and wiggly and wonderful glory. That's one thing we do. The second thing, another story. About 8 years ago, we had an intern named Audrey. She's in her early 20s. She was working in our conservation science program, and for our conservation science program, we focus on the Little Campbell River watershed. So there's a small river near where our center is, and that's what we focus on. There's, on site at our property, there's a pond that is connected to the river. And Audrey's job that summer was to use traps. So think of like a long tube that's mesh, and it has like a one-way gate. So when you submerge it in the water, the creatures that live in the water can get in, go after the bait, but they can't get out. So she was trapping and releasing creatures in the pond to find out who lives there. What's there? And it turns out over 90% of the creatures that she caught were invasive. This means they're not supposed to be there. They're from somewhere else. They're introduced. And their presence suppresses the local biodiversity. It decreases it. So we got the advice of the local experts, and they said, you know what, it's a man-made pond to begin with. How about you just drain the pond, let the great blue herons have a field day and a feast, and then you start over, start afresh. So the first day of pumping the pond out was Audrey's last day of surveying. And this time, though, she found something new. She pulled something out and she said, that's a fish I have not seen before. Mercifully, she had the presence of mind to go and talk to somebody who could tell, and it turns out it's a Salish sucker. A small, rather modest and not very glamorous bottom-dwelling fish that exists in only about 15 watersheds in the whole world, all in the kind of South BC and Northern Washington area. Here it is. It's in our pond that's full of these invasive species as part of a watershed that last saw Salish suckers over 40 years ago. They were thought to be locally extinct. So this led us to contact Mike Pearson, who, believe it or not, has a PhD in Salish suckers. And with his help, we undertook some habitat restoration. We created, essentially, a nursery for Salish sucker babies. And yes, we did find some. We also pursued permission and partnership with local landowners to find out, hey, maybe there's more. And so we surveyed the watershed and discovered, yes, indeed, there are some more around. And this has led to regular kind of annual, at least annual gatherings where we invite local landowners, we like local stakeholders, like people from the municipality of Surrey, to join us and hear more about our research and what we're discovering. These evenings happen in the context of our conservation director, Christy. Her husband, Sean, sits out this spread of fantastic desserts, so everybody's really well fed. And in this setting, we share about what we're learning about Salish suckers and western toads and barn swallows and shellfish and so on. So part of what Arasha does is to study endangered species and restore the habitat that they depend on in order to increase biodiversity and improve ecosystem function. This work involves partnering widely. Lots of other conservation organizations, landowners, the municipal government, even the Semiahmoo First Nation Band, who owns the land at the estuary of the Little Campbell River. And this little story illustrates a small part of our internship program. People come from all over the world to spend somewhere between 3 and 12 months with us in order to gain practical experience in one of our programs, such as conservation science or environmental education, I should say. When they're there, they also experience a bunch of other things. For instance, they learn to eat and to cook. For some, that part's quite new, with a more seasonally appropriate diet. Think lots of lentils. They also experience living in community, a house of full of 20-something singles that's in the midst of a working field study center that has residential staff and their families. And they also experience teaching on the biblical basis for creation care and exposures to the rhythms of contemplative prayer that can sustain a life of earthkeeping. A common result was summed up by another former intern, Helen. She came from, I think she was from Edmonton, and she was passionate about marine biology, and she loved going to church and her youth group. And her experience was that her lab partners had no idea why she bothered with those folks at College and Career. And the church folks said, "Why do you spend so much time in the lab?" They just don't understand. And Helen came to us and she learned that her passions are not only God-given, they fit together in this coherent whole. She is not split. Lastly, I want to mention one of Arash's projects from around the world. About a year and a half ago, I went to Portugal at a gathering of Arash reps from different projects, and I learned about my amazing colleagues in Ghana. Arash Ghana is one of the most influential environmental NGOs in the country. You may not have heard of Arash Canada. We're a small fish in this pond, so to speak. But Arash Ghana is a big deal. And one project that they're working on, it has to do with the Atiwa Forest. This is a globally significant forest for biodiversity. In fact, there's many endemic species, one of which Arash actually recently found, discovered, proved, that there's a very rare species of monkey that lives in this forest. And significantly, the forest is also the source, the drinking water source, for the capital Accra. That's about 3 million people. Well, it turns out the government of Ghana is trying to sell the mining rights to a Chinese company that wants to extract bauxite. And Arash Ghana is leading the countrywide protest to resist this. And they've received international attention. So, Arash's work includes studying species at risk, improving their habitat, and helping people better appreciate these wonders in their backyard. And at times, it also involves advocating on behalf of threatened species and local ecosystems with government authorities. I could tell similar stories from Canada or Lebanon, or the UK, or Kenya, or Portugal. And there's all kinds of things I'd love to talk about Arash, but for that you'll probably have to find me afterwards or maybe at the lunch. Maybe this is enough to give you a little taste. And I'll reiterate the invitation. Come and see. Come and join us. We'd love to show you around. But with that, I want to turn to the second question I posed. Why should followers of Christ care for creation? Why bother? A fulsome response would include reasons that are pragmatic and tactical. They would include reasons that are economic and political. And most obviously, they'd include reasons that are ecological. However, I'm going to focus on the biblical reasons to care for creation. As Christians, our response must begin with Scripture. So, one way to summarize the biblical story is to say, it's all about relationships. In the beginning, God speaks creation into existence, and it is immediately clear that our lives are constituted by relationships with God, with each other, and with the rest of creation, or the non-human creation. What's also clear is we have a human task. We are created to worship God. We are to trust God's word and His provision rather than grasping after our own security. We are created to love people. We are to companion each other as we walk with God in the garden in the cool of the evening. Moreover, we are created to care for creation. Let's focus on this aspect for a moment. In God's creation, we have jobs to do. Some jobs are shared. For instance, the blessing in Genesis 1:28 that says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," is the exact same blessing given to both human and non-human creatures. It's worth noting that God expects our fruitfulness and multiplying and filling can happen without compromising the ability of other creatures to respond to the same exhortation. We might even infer from the juxtaposition of these parallel commands that they are meant to be mutually reinforcing rather than mutually exclusive. Perhaps I get a little glimpse of how this is intended to work with my dog Smudge. We have this small black dog, Labrador crossed with a beagle. He's very affectionate. And every day I would suggest our lives, Smudge's life and my life, mutually enrich each other. Maybe that's a little glimpse. Now, humanity is also given tasks that are unique to humanity. Also in Genesis 1:21, we're told to subdue the earth and rule over creation, or this is commonly referred to as we're given dominion. But what sort of dominion are we to exercise? Well, we learn a bit more in Genesis 2, where God expects humanity to, in Genesis 2:15, to work and keep the garden, and in Genesis 2:19, to name the creatures. Well, these verbs all connote a kind of intimacy and shepherding. For instance, the Hebrew word for work, abad, is the same verb used by Joshua when he's about to enter the promised land. You recall this scene where he declares that regardless of what they will encounter when they cross the Jordan, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. We will abad the Lord. Joshua 24:15. And the word keep. So we're told to keep the garden. That's shamar. And this is part of the blessing of Aaron that we often use as a benediction. You recall the one that goes, the Lord bless you and keep you, shamar you, and make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. When we invoke this prayer, clearly we seek the health and flourishing of those we bless. So therefore, I would suggest exercising dominion according to Genesis 1 and 2 means seeking the flourishing of creation through service. Philippians 2, if we fast forward to the epistles, Philippians 2, 5-8 gives us an even clearer picture. From this well-known passage, we learn that Christ exercised his dominion over us when he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself a servant, even dying on the cross. Christ gives us our best picture of God's character. And he sacrificed himself so that those under his rule could flourish. In Genesis 1, the dominion command is immediately preceded by the description that we are made in God's image and likeness. Surely, then, we best image God when we mimic Christ by exercising our dominion as self-sacrificial service which enables all creation to flourish. This is who we are created to be. This is how we flourish, according to Scripture. Of course, as we know, our sin messes it all up. We don't trust God when he says, you will thrive insofar as your choices enable other creatures to thrive. We don't trust it. We don't believe it. Instead, we grasp after our security rather than trusting the word of our Creator. And the consequences are terrible. We have lost 50% of global wildlife populations in my lifetime. Some species have been hit even harder. Shorebird populations are down 70%. So if you're 40 plus and you go outside and you think, man, there's just not as many birds singing around, you're probably right because there aren't as many birds. Carbon sequestering and oxygen-producing forests have shrunk by 50% from their globally from their historic ranges. The Earth has lost up to 40% of its topsoil over the past 150 years due to erosion and unsustainable agricultural practices. Prolonged droughts, pollution, and contamination means nearly 1.6 billion people lack access to clean water. Oceans have acidified by 30% over the past 200 years, putting coral reefs in immediate danger and threatening the fish populations worldwide that depend on them. And as we have all heard, according to a recent UN report, We have little more than a decade to cut our carbon emissions by 40% to avoid catastrophic climate change. I suggest if we are not disturbed by these statistics, then we simply don't understand them. And, as ever, the negative consequences of this deteriorating situation will fall disproportionately on communities in our country and around the world that are already the most vulnerable. I dare say the prophet Hosea was speaking to us, to our times. Listen in the first three verses of chapter 4 and listen to the way that he comments on our relationship with God, with other people, and with creation. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. We reject God. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Broken relationship with other people. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. Precisely those that share the commands to be fruitful and multiply and fill, they can't do it. And for the prophet, these three primary relationships are intrinsically linked. Rebellion against God leads to human strife and ecological degradation. A vision that's completely opposite from what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. It's also completely contrary to the New Testament vision of Christ. There we find that Christ has come to bring healing and restoration to all our relationships. And we get a glimpse of this even in that very familiar section from Genesis 3. Listen to this, John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world, or in Greek, the cosmos, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the cosmos to condemn the cosmos, but to save the cosmos through him. Paul expands on John's insight in Colossians 1. There, the creation-wide scope of Christ's redemptive work is made explicit. Referring to Christ, here's what Paul says. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Christ is the creator, sustainer, and reconciler of everything, all things, tapanta in Greek. So this brings up some key questions. The biblical vision of the Sabbath shalom of God's kingdom includes peace and life in all our relationships. And the description of Christ's work in the world throughout history is creation-wide in scope. So does our Christian life bear witness to the breadth of this vision? According to the prophets, the flourishing of human life is dependent upon the flourishing of creation, and vice versa. Another question. To what extent does our congregational life testify to this link? To the fact that the good news of Christ is good news for all creation. What would our family lives, our congregational life, entail each day if we made manifest a little bit more the fullness of the kingdom of God? Well, with that all too brief survey, I want to turn to my third question. What can I do? Where can we start? As Christ followers, we are called to model a life of righteousness or right-relatedness. That's what righteousness means. Again, with God, with each other, and with the rest of creation. I think to the extent And we are to do this as a recovery of who we are created to be and as a foretaste of the reconciliation that is to come. Therefore, Christian mission can be conceived of as bringing a sip of cool, clear water to people who have only ever had brackish sludge to drink. Christian mission is meant to be a breath of fresh air for all the dank, foul corners of the world. We're to be a candle of light in the darkness. We make manifest glimpses of the Sabbath shalom of the kingdom of God now. Admittedly, this is always partial and incomplete, frail, fleeting. Nevertheless, God invites us to this remarkable task. A fellow named Saint Exupéry describes it like this: if you want to build the ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the immensity of the sea. I contend that our hearts ache, I know mine does, for life in the new heavens and the new earth. But we need encounters with, glimpses of, the immensity of the sea. If we think about Christian mission in this way, then we're called to make manifest this immensity, this vision of life. But the picture that we might bring is incomplete without earthkeeping. A sip of water we offer the world is not yet cool and clear. The breath of air is not yet freshening when our lives fail to extend grace and peace in a way that brings life to all creation. Wendell Berry, some call the modern-day prophet, describes it in a poem as we're called to practice resurrection. Put it into practice and practice doing it. I love this phrase as a summation of what the Christian life is all about. In Berry's poem, practicing resurrection includes such countercultural actions as investing our time, money, and talents with the long term in mind, in contrast to a society fixated on the next economic quarter or next election cycle. It includes resisting the so-called American dream and other elements of our culture that define a vision for life in stark contrast to the biblical one. And practicing resurrection also means being joyful though you have considered all the facts. Here Berry has in mind the facts that demonstrate the ecological brokenness of the planet. He's saying we shouldn't shy away from this harsh, disturbing reality. And yet practicing resurrection means we draw joy and hope from our confidence that God is in the business of bringing life out of death. At this point, I want to introduce a way, I think, to practice resurrection. It's called watershed discipleship. Watersheds. Think of a bathtub. You want to define the bathtub in relation to the bathroom. It's the place where all the water will flow and go to a common drain. That's the bathtub. In ecological systems, a watershed is where all the water will flow to the common point. Watershed discipleship combines three different things. It's a kind of triple entendre, if you will. We're at a watershed moment in time. We're disciples at a watershed moment in history because of the ecological crises that we face. It's also, watershed discipleship, I think, is useful because it recognizes that we have always been disciples in a specific place, whether we think of it that way or not. Discipleship always happens somewhere. The question is, do we notice? And ecologically speaking, watersheds are the most significant way, the most meaningful way to define a place. So watershed discipleship. Lastly, watershed discipleship implies that we're learning to live in a place. Not only do we need to reckon with the obvious fact that we are disciples in a particular place, but we also need to be disciples of our watersheds. We must embrace the journey of learning to dwell well in our place, learning how to give the basin of human and non-human relations in our specific spot, how to bring them health. The reasons I appreciate this paradigm is it combines movement and stability, being pilgrims and at home. We are on a journey to rooted flourishing, I might say. Consider Christ, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We're just following His lead. Or remember the picture in Revelation about the new heavens, new earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among people, and He will dwell with them." But maybe our current situation is more akin to when God's people were in exile. You recall how God had promised Abraham that His people would be a blessing to all nations. But this vision gets frustrated throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament in many ways. And the people of God eventually find themselves in exile. Jerusalem is in shambles. Most of their people are dispersed and they're discouraged. And what does God tell them to do? He says, Jeremiah 29, "Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Sounds a lot like Watershed discipleship to me. Can we get to know our neighbors, both human and creaturely, and help them thrive? When I do that, I thrive too. Former enemies become friends, formerly strange places become familiar, and we become pilgrims at home. I'm doing some editing on the fly. I think I'll move now to what I say when people ask, how best do I start an earthkeeping journey? Or probably more accurately, continue. Everybody's doing it. And this is what I recommend. At the risk of being somewhat trite or cheesy, I recommend WWJHMDN. You'll ask, what is that about? You might recall a couple decades ago the WWJD kind of fad. What would Jesus do? It was in response to the idea of like, hey, what do I do in my life? Well, what would Jesus do? I like my question better. What would Jesus have me do now? First of all, I'm not a carpenter. I don't live in the Middle East. I'm born now, not 2,000 years ago. I don't speak Aramaic. So what Jesus would do has some applicability, but not perfect. What Jesus would have me do is, I think, a better question. So I recommend we simply ask every day, Jesus, what would you have me do today? Maybe this is eating less meat or cooking from scratch. Maybe tomorrow it's prioritizing durability over price when making a purchase. And maybe next week it's attending a municipal community planning meeting to advocate for tree cover and green space. But in my experience, when I'm open to the Holy Spirit, there's always something. It's probably going to be different for you than for me. I remember when I was newly married, and I was a bit of a lazy husband, and it was my job to clean up and my wife's job to make the meal. And I got tired of washing cups every meal because I'm like, we're just drinking water. Like, they're not even dirty. And so my solution, selfishly and somewhat ecologically, was to suggest you take the tall cups, I'll take the short ones, and we'll just keep the same cup for, you know, the whole day. Sure, fine, that worked. She consented to that. I had a bunch of other ideas that she said no. What I'm going to suggest is that through my life, I've consistently asked this question. Okay, what do you have for me today? One, it was this washing cups thing. But this gets progressively more and more substantive to the point where I now, my family, we live on a 10-acre property with two houses and seven households, 25 people, and we live there as a way to make agriculture, small-scale sustainable agriculture and habitat restoration viable in the midst of suburbia. There's a whole much more I could say about that, but let me tell you for sure, given the increased interdependency and decreased autonomy that being on the same mortgage with six other households entails, if I had suggested that to my wife back when we were first married, she probably would have reached for the annulment. The point is, this is a stepwise thing. We grow in this. And that's why I suggest we ask, what would Jesus have me do now? And ask that every day. But will it really make a difference? In the face of enormous environmental degradation, isn't all this talk, you know, one of the common things is you change light bulbs or recycle, which, okay, but isn't it akin to polishing the silverware on the Titanic? Another version of this question is, what gives you hope? And I heard a radio host this week ask her guests that, a climate scientist and an environmental activist. It's a crucial question that our society is asking more and more. How will we respond, we as Christians? Well, number one, we need a Savior. There's no doubt about it. Is Earth going to hell in a handbasket? Well, we have every indication that it kind of is. But that's not a new situation. It's been that way ever since the evil one started making mischief in God's good creation. Many in society look to some combination of young people, a kind of young mobilized generation and innovative technology as their source of hope, some combination of that. And I'm sure these will help. But at bottom, it is human sin and the unintended consequences of human cleverness that got us into the mess. And I'm not confident we're capable of manufacturing enough self-restraint and wisdom to address the crises we've created. Our recent federal election only confirmed my pessimism. No, we need a Savior, and it won't be us. But Lord have mercy, we have a Savior. We can't save ourselves, we've never been able to do that, but we don't need to because Christ is there. He came to reconcile all things, to make all things new. And ultimately, that's where our hope rests. We're not called to save the world, we're called to be faithful to the Spirit's leading. Spirit, Jesus, what would you have me do now? But as we do that, I think we can expect to see the abundant life for which we and all creatures are made start to happen. We're going to see glimpses of this. And to the extent that when we can do this together, particularly as a church, as congregations, I think we can expect to see significant change. Our collective resources as a church are big enough to make a demonstrable impact. But our relationships are intimate enough, small enough, to avoid some of the paralysis that various levels of government succumb to. So lastly, I want to suggest, when we're tempted to doubt God's ability to work through individuals, and particularly congregations, even when they appear modest and unassuming in the grand scheme of things, let's not forget history. A few years ago, I read an article in a popular secular environmental magazine called Orion by an author named Charles Mann. He's a secular environmentalist, and he's looking for hope in the face of dire ecological problems. And he points to a couple moments in history when major societal change happened on a global scale in a relatively short period of time. He highlights three examples. First, war. He observes that armed conflict is no longer the primary recourse for solving disputes between nation states. Nobody's suggesting war is gone. They're still here. But he points out that across the globe, the proportion of people that die in these conflicts is far, far less than it once was. Secondly, he points to the treatment of women. Obviously, there are many ways and many places where women and girls still suffer. But, he notes, it is also true that the inherent humanity and dignity and equality of women is far more widespread than it once was. Lastly, slavery. At one point, cheap energy in the form of human slaves was the primary economic driver of the global economy. And while slavery is by no means eradicated, it is no longer the primary driver. But here's the point that Charles Mann fails to recognize. If you look at history, I suggest the source of all these changes is small groups of committed Christians. William Wilberforce and his efforts in England are the best known. I'm reminded of the Margaret Mead quote, "Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it's the only thing that ever has, because that's the way the Spirit works." I added that last bit. So imagine with me, what would happen if our lives, our churches, became points of light in a world of ecological darkness? If we demonstrated, we made manifest lifestyles that, like salt, slowed the decay of ecological communities and the human communities dependent upon them. Imagine what it would be like if a young person attending summer camp or a youth group encountered people making meaningful contributions to the care of local ecosystems, but without the shrill desperation that often characterizes the typical environmentalist. What if instead he or she experienced the reality that God loves his world, that he's reclaiming it and renewing it, and that God invites us to join him in this work for which we are designed and equipped? What if the local park manager discovered that her most consistent, committed, and joyful maintenance volunteers all came from the local church? What if stewarding our money more consistently reckoned with the fact that the lowest price for a product almost inevitably means that someone else or someplace else is bearing the true costs of the purchase? Wouldn't this be attractive? Wouldn't the fragrance of the kingdom be unmistakable? How would the Spirit use such faithfulness over the course of the coming centuries? In closing, I pray that the Spirit will fill our hearts with a longing for God's kingdom in all its fullness. I pray that we will, in turn, find ways to incarnate the life of Christ in every facet of God's world, including the non-human bits. And I pray that we would heed God's invitation to join him in his work of redeeming all things. For God's glory, for the sake of the world, and for our joy in him.